We use the word so much that at times we often take it for granted. Amen. Thank God for the grace of Jesus. Amen. Go in your Bibles, if you would, here this evening to the book of Luke. The book of Luke chapter 24. Amen. As a matter of fact, Brother Shane read from some of these verses here this morning, or the same chapter, excuse me. And I just want to preach to you here this evening what God's laid on my heart. And do thank God for His presence here tonight, for the worship, for the participation, the singing. God is so good. Amen. He really is. I love this church. And let's continue to be in much prayer that God will just have us to be what we need to be. Amen. I feel a burning in my heart as I've just been seeking the face of the Lord. And I feel this message tonight will be one to touch us and to help us and to challenge us. Amen. I want to preach. The title of this is going to be Returning to Jerusalem. Returning to Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read a whole lot here in this chapter. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. But nevertheless, I'm going to preach a lot of things from this chapter. And basically, if I was to give you an overview of this chapter, Jesus, we know, died on the cross. There's a group of women going to anoint His body. They find out He's not there. They see an angel. Angel explains to them, "Was this not what you have heard of?" They return to the disciples. The disciples are full of doubt. There's two disciples, not of the 12, of course, but two of Christ's followers who begin to go home on the road, the Emmaus Road. There Jesus begins to walk with them. He goes to their home. He eats with them. They go back to Jerusalem. They tell the disciples. Jesus shows up again in the room, and then He begins to expound to them and to commission them. That's an overview, and if you were taking notes, I hope you weren't trying to keep up. I was just trying to give you an overview of the chapter because I like to give you the context of it when I'm just going to be reading a few verses. In Luke 24, let's read verse 13. Let's look there first, and then we'll be reading another verse here in a moment. Luke 24 and verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, from what I can understand, about 7 miles. All right, you notice that. They're leaving Jerusalem. I want you to notice that. It says, which was from Jerusalem about 7 miles. They're leaving Jerusalem. But then I want you to look down in verse 33, Luke 24 and 33. Notice this. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." I want you to notice that. One portion of this, they're leaving Jerusalem. The other verse, they're coming back to Jerusalem. So that's where my title comes from. Returning to Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. God, I don't feel like I have any ability on my own other than to read and expound the little bit I can. But God, it's Your word. It's Your truth. And God, we would right now that You'd use us. We glorify Your name for all that You're going to do. Lord, just do something mighty in our hearts. Help us to return to You the way that we should. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Here, as I've already mentioned to you, we see these two disciples heading away from Jerusalem, when in reality, that is the exact opposite thing that God would want them to do. We also behold the remaining disciples in this chapter. They're hiding in unbelief because they did not comprehend the work of Christ. Now, let me show you something here, and if your Bibles are open, you can follow along if you would like to. I want to show you some things. I want you to notice, once again, the direction in which they are taking. Verse 13, they're walking away from Jerusalem. In verse 33, they're returning to Jerusalem. But I didn't read this verse to you, but in verse 49, Jesus commands them to tarry in Jerusalem. So we know that the conclusion of the whole matter, the heart of God in this chapter, is that they would tarry in Jerusalem, waiting to be endued with power by the Holy Ghost. So I want to focus on here, how can we get one? How can we get a person who is heading away from Jerusalem, so to speak? How can we get them to do a complete 180? and to return back to Jerusalem and to tarry there waiting to do the will of God. Another thing I would have you notice, and which I found interesting in reading this, in verse 25, I want to show you the beginning. I'm trying to show you the beginning and the end results of this chapter here. In verse 25, Jesus tells those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, look, you are slow of heart. And then when you go down to verse 32, these two men said, did not our hearts burn within us? So what I want to do tonight, once again, is to show us that God desires to set our hearts on fire. He desires for us to tarry, to seek His face, to seek for the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and for those that have received the Holy Ghost, that we would remain filled and full of the Holy Ghost, doing the will of the Father. But there's a common mistake that we often make, and I'm going to go ahead and testify to this in my own ministry. I have made this mistake. I have told people at times that, look, now that you're saved, of course, I want you to seek for the Holy Ghost, and that's a true concept. I don't deny that principle. But at times, I believe we make the mistake that instead of informing their minds what they are seeking for, we can just take for granted that they know exactly what God has done for them or what Christ has done for them. And when we tell them to seek for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's some people that don't even really know what they're seeking for. Amen. I've met people that are seeking for tongues or seeking just for some sort of experience so they can say that they've had that experience. But the issue and the problem that I've often seen come out of this is we often separate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal experience. Understand this. One must understand what Christ has done for them and what has happened for them through the power of His death and resurrection if they're ever going to seek for the baptism in the Holy Ghost like they should. Once again, we often tell people that they're saved. Now seek, which is good because we do need to seek Him. But Jesus never made that mistake. He understood that these discouraged disciples needed to be convinced of His atoning work and of His resurrection before they would ever occupy the upper room and seek Him like they should. We need to understand what He has done for us. And once we understand what He has done for us, I believe we would seek Him like we need to seek Him. We would look to Him like we need to look to Him. What is the goal, Brother Derek, of receiving the baptism? What is Christ trying to do in our lives? Why should we return to Jerusalem? And the Bible is emphatic about this. The reason we want you to go further in Him, and the reason that some of you have already received the Holy Ghost, and the reason some of you need to continue to seek the Holy Ghost and receive is because the goal is this. He wants you to be a witness of His resurrection. When we tell you to be a witness, that is not an aimless statement. We're not telling you to be a witness of something that is just that's just a vain thing or something that really is not that important, but we want you to be a witness of His resurrection. Luke 24 and 46 says this, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And then he goes on to say, and ye are witnesses of these things. Remember also that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and you remember these words, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And notice this, and ye shall be witnesses, is what he says, unto me both in Jerusalem, all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 2, after they have received the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus had, and this is what Peter says in his sermon in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. Notice that. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses of this thing. He goes on to say again there in Acts 3 and 15, after that lame man is healed at the gate called Beautiful, and he's preaching a sermon to those that are in the temple. And this is what he says in Acts 3 and 15. And it says, and you have killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Hear me today. What are you trying to say, Brother Derek? And if God will help me tie this together, the reason He wants us to be full of His power is that we will be a witness of His resurrection. We will be a witness of His death and His resurrection. But there's something powerful to say that Jesus died, but He got up again, and that's what we are witnesses of. We're trying to tell this world that Jesus, who was once alive, is still alive. Amen. Jesus 2,000 years ago, who died, He did not stay dead. Amen. But He rose up from the grave. Thank God. That's the good news. He is still alive. I'm not a historian, and thank God for it. I like reading about history, and I enjoy those things, but I find myself at times, even a little bit of schooling I've done, when it comes to history, it can be one of those things that it's lifeless at times. You won't there. You're reading a bunch of dates of things happening. Even though I find interest in that. Amen. But with Jesus Christ, we're not historians just pointing back saying, you know, Jesus was alive back then. He was a good guy and He did this for you. That's not what we're saying. We're saying Jesus is still alive right now. Instead of pointing back, I'm pointing up to the right hand of the Father, and I realize and understand that what He did back then, He's doing right now, and He wants to make you and I witnesses of His life. We are to be witnesses of that. The Holy Ghost makes it a reality in our hearts, and then we are to make it a reality in other people's hearts. This is not just some rational thing. This is not just about knowing facts and statistics. It's more than just quoting scripture, but there's a life in Jesus Christ. He is still alive. Now, I would have you to understand this, because what is the biggest enemy of Pentecost? I believe personally the greatest enemy of Pentecost is simply unbelief. Unbelief fuels this first part of this chapter. Here, these women who saw, went to the tomb of Christ. They saw an angel. They heard the proclamation that Jesus was alive. They returned to the disciples. And this is what it says in verse 9. And they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11. Now listen to what it says. Unto the 11 and to all the rest. All the rest is where those two disciples on the road to Emmaus even came from. Verse 11. And their words, notice this. These ladies have seen the empty tomb. They have seen an angel. Now how many understands that's an immaculate, wonderful thing? Amen. That is a wonderful thing. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You see the unbelief there? The ladies are saying it's empty. He's not there. And it says we seen an angel, and they said, and there, this was as idle tales, and they believed them not. But then notice this. You know the story, and there's a correlation between the Gospels and the harmony of the Gospels here. We know that Peter and John take off running to the tomb, right? They're going to go figure out if this is a real or not. And I'm trying to remember. I want to say that John outran Peter, if I'm not mistaken. And one looked in. The other one stepped in, seen the folded clothes, if I'm not mistaken. But listen to what it says about Peter. And Peter, when he ran there to the sepulcher, stooping down, beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves. He departed. Notice this. Wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He doesn't have a believing heart right there. All he sees is evidence of an empty tomb. That's all that some people see. There's some people to this day that even say to us, where is the body of Jesus? Is there anything that He left us other than an empty tomb? And our answer is, well, no, not really physically. He did not. But all within my heart, even though that tomb may be empty, my heart ain't empty, amen. Even though that tomb may be empty, my heart is not empty. He filled my vacant heart. He filled my dead heart. Yes, He's alive. Why? He is in my heart. He's alive. And that's what He wants to make you a witness of. He's alive within my heart. Jesus told them what was going to take place. The women saw the empty tomb and the angel. Peter and John saw the clothes folded, but they still did not believe. And once again, unless they saw the risen Christ and never heard the commandment to go to the upper room, they're just going to go up there and twiddle their thumbs. No, no, no. They were not convinced at this moment. They were not convinced. That's why they went. The reason they ended up going up to that upper room and praying for 10 days is because they were convinced that this Jesus that was once alive is still alive. Amen. They saw him. They witnessed him. They knew that. That's what gave them the integrity and the fight to seek him. Unless one is convinced that Jesus is still alive and that Jesus' work is still relevant, they will never move forward to be a witness or see the power of a witness. Unless they believe this, they're not really going to tell anybody. I believe the reason some people don't witness like they should, because I wonder how much of it they really believe. They love the church. They love organization. They love the tangible parts of the pews and the chandeliers and the Bible and the hymn book and even seeing a preacher. They love that, and they don't mind participating about that. But what about us going and being a witness? What drives men and women outside the four walls of the church? It's knowing that he's still alive and he still can work. That's why people do that. Now, let me go ahead and say this. Thankfully, Jesus is not like some human beings. That when people do begin to walk away from Jerusalem, he don't get mad and start throwing dirt in the air and saying, "You sorry rascals, forget it, forget the upper room. I think I'll just leave y'all alone and try to start somewhere else." I'll be honest with you, there's been a few times, especially early ministry, trying to figure all this out. What am I seeking for? Anybody ask God, what am I called to do? Amen. And not, I wasn't content till I got an answer. And then when he answered me, I said, "Lord, do what? Preach what? Preach to who? Go what? What? And that's the way I felt. But I was convinced he was still alive. Amen. Let me tell you what motivates your prayer life. Another one you're praying to is alive and hears you. If you're praying and you don't feel like you're not convinced by the Spirit of God that he's active and he's moving in your life, yeah, I'd probably be bored too. I would understand that. But the Spirit of God testifies in us. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us brokenhearted, running away from Jerusalem. But your crucified hopes can meet a resurrected Savior, and he can show you his power and his glory. Let's look here at these two disciples, two followers of Jesus, walking on the right road but the wrong way. They're on the right road, but the wrong way. They're, instead of going to Jerusalem and staying in Jerusalem, they found the road. They're going about 7 miles the other direction. Notice what it says about this. They walked together, and all these things which had happened, they begin to walk, and they begin to talk about it. And I just imagine them talking and saying, "You know what? I thought he was the one. I thought he was the Messiah. You know, the whole bread miracle and the loaves and the fishes and the blinded eyes." They said, "I thought he was the one." But then the other one might have said, "Yeah, but we saw him on that cross. We seen him up there bleeding and dying. We seen them drive the nails into his hands. We seen the blood. We heard him say it is finished as he lifted himself up on that nail there in his feet to get a breath of air just to say in one short second, it is finished. He gave up his spirit to the Lord. We seen him. We seen him put him in the tomb. We seen the stone there sealed. We know that it cannot be so. He has died." And so they're walking and they're talking. And it came to pass, listen to this, that while they communed together and they reasoned among themselves, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He kind of invited himself into this conversation. I kind of like this. You know, these two guys are talking and they're walking, and Jesus is kind of behind them. You know, he's just walking behind them, kind of eavesdropping and listening. And not that he had to eavesdrop, he can hear you anyway. Amen. And so he's walking. Can you see him pick up the pace a little bit? Now he's walking beside these guys. And all of a sudden, notice what it says as well. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him. He veiled himself so they could. You say, how can he do that? He's Jesus. Amen. He veiled himself so they could not know him. Now listen what Jesus did. Jesus asked them questions about why they were sad. If you've ever, I ask a lot of questions in conversations. I do. I believe I can understand a lot about a person, and I believe they can understand a lot about what they believe, and some things they don't even know what they believe until you begin to ask them questions. They say, "I believe this." And you say, "Why do you believe that?" And they say, "Well, I just always believed that." "Well, who told you that?" "Well, I think this person." "Well, who told you that? And who told him?" And I like to ask questions, and I like to be asked some questions, because to be honest, when people ask me questions, if I don't know, it makes me dig, it makes me understand. That's what Jesus is doing here. He questions elicit response. It makes one to think. So if I was to ask you a question tonight, it makes you think. Are you full of the Holy Ghost? Okay, Have you been filled initially with the Holy Ghost? You see the questions, the response, and you have to say, well, I don't know. Am I? If I am, if I'm not, why not? You understand what I'm saying? Hey, are you saying, how long have you been saved? Wait, why do you do this? We ask questions and elicit responses here. Now, listen to this. Now, my question is this. Jesus is walking beside them. Why not just show himself to them? Say, look, I'm Jesus. Get back to Jerusalem and in our upper room, please. You're wasting time. Get on up there. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just reveal himself to them and say, get back to Jerusalem? You slow of heart. I can't believe you didn't get it. I can't believe you don't understand. But listen, he doesn't tell them just to run back to Jerusalem and get into an upper room, because if they went to the upper room, they wouldn't really understand why they were there. Amen. It matters what they think about Jesus. It matters what you think about Jesus. Don't give me your opinions. Don't give me something that you think that makes sense in your mind. What thus saith the scripture? What does the Bible say? That's why he didn't tell them just to get back to that upper room. Before they're going to the upper room, they're going to have a Bible study. Amen. Before they get up there and seek God like they should, they got to have a Bible study with Christ. He didn't just press an experience without knowledge, which were times we were guilty of that in the Pentecostal church. We can press experience, and give very little knowledge of why we should have that experience and why we are seeking that experience. They needed to know their misunderstandings and be convinced that Jesus was still alive. Now, if your Bibles are open, you can look with me. Luke 24. I want to show you the problem with these disciples. And I want to show you the problem with a lot of people's own hearts, all right? It says, we know that Jesus asked them, and basically what happens here, let me kind of paraphrase a little bit. Jesus is walking beside them, and they said, what things are you talking about? They said, are you the only man that's wasn't in Jerusalem? You don't have a clue what's going on, man? It's what they're saying. But notice him. He says, what things? Like he was really needing information, but he wants them to understand something. But really, it shows us and highlights the problem as we begin to look at verse 25 and 27. As they were explaining to him what things, it says, then he said unto them, verse 24. And it says, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. That's the problem here. They're still depending on what they see. They're not living by faith. What did he say to Thomas? Blessed those and I would mess that all up. I know I just did in my mind. But anyhow, it says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Amen. It's kind of a beatitude. The blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So understand, they're still relying on what they have seen. They say, yes, we know the tomb is empty, but him we did see not. But notice what Jesus said to them. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He said, look, you're slow of heart. You're slow of understanding. We have spoken these things to you and you still do not get it. You should understand these things by now. And we understand this, brothers and sisters. There's some things that some of us should understand by now and quit making excuses. There's things that we should know by now and be convinced of. How long, Jesus would often say, must I tarry with you? How long till you understand the urgency in who I am and what I have done for you and what I desire of you? How long does it take you to get it is what he is saying. He said they're slow of heart. And I would like to tell you that everybody wasn't slow of heart in these days, but at times we are. There's times we just don't get it. And God in his mercy and grace has to convince us through his word and by his spirit. So as they're walking, they end their journey. They come to their house, and I like what it says, and says that basically Jesus was going to act like he was going to keep on walking. How many knows Jesus ain't going to come uninvited? He ain't going to kick the door down and sit there at your table and say, now feed me, and I want to talk to you. He's not doing that. He was going to keep on walking. And these men, in verses 28 and 29, and basically what it says, and when they drew nigh into the village, and he acted like he was going to go further, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for 'twas for toward even the day and far spent." And he went in and tarried with them. Notice what he did, number one. He stayed with them. And here, notice, they constrained him. They didn't want him to leave. How many of us at times let Jesus pass by when we would say, "No, Lord, stay for a season. How many times in prayer should we get down and pray, "Lord, this day I would know more of you. Stay with me, Lord. Stay with me. I want to hear your voice." If you're casual hearted, he will walk past. If you don't want to hear from him, he may not speak to you. God's God. I'm definitely not up here directing him. I know he can do things that he wants to do. But I believe there's something special when a person, when that one would say, "Lord, please don't go any further. Can you come right here and talk to me? Come stay with me. Stay with me, Lord. Don't go any further." I remember, as I'm preaching here, this is not in my notes, but it came to mind, as David Wilkerson one time told a story, as he was seeking for a fresh anointing, as he would put it. He said he got down to pray, and he said he would have an hour to pray during that time. And he said he kept looking at his clock because he had an appointment. He said as he looked down to his watch, and he said he knew it was time to get up and pray. He said he was more focused on what time he was supposed to get up and leave than he was praying. And he said the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "David, would you stay with me a little longer?" And David Wilkerson, in his own words, said, "I took that wristwatch off, put it in my pocket, and said, 'Lord, would you talk to me? Would you talk to me?'" I believe the Lord desires to talk to us more than what we let him talk to us, church. I believe he does. I know in my generation, I said it to the young men this morning in the Sunday school class, "It's all right to turn that phone off and get alone with God." It is. It's all right to get alone with him. Turn the phone off. Turn whatever you got. Turn off TV. I don't care. There's times out here at the church, don't get too mad at me, I'll take the phone off the hook if I have to. People call and ask for money all day long, and you're sitting here trying to pray. It's ringing and ringing and ringing. I said, "You know what? They can wait to ask me for money for 30 more minutes." Amen. I like to talk to God sometimes undisturbed, to hear his voice. "Lord, stay with me." Jesus stayed. Number two, not only that, in verse 31, 30 through 31, when it came to pass, as he said at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Not only did he stay with them, but he supped with them. Revelation 3 and 20, "Behold, I stand at the door." And what does he do? Knock. Notice he ain't kicking the door down. He's knocking. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, Jewish culture is true, and it's true in American culture. There's something about good fellowship over some food. Amen. It's real good fellowship when you can't really eat. You're just enjoying it, and you're just sitting there talking. The food gets cold, and you're exchanging. The food's all gone. You're sitting there. You're still talking. You know you got to get going. It's just good fellowship. You enjoy it, and I've enjoyed fellowship just like that with many of you. The time just seems to fly by, but my God, hear me. Is your fellowship that sweet with Jesus that you would say, "Lord, I just wish I had a little bit more time to pray this morning. I hate I got to walk out that door. I know I've got obligations. I know I've got responsibilities. I know things are calling me all these different directions. But Lord, just like you would with a best friend, having to get up from a kitchen table, you'd hate to do it and get back to what you're doing. My God, give us that back in our heart again, that we could sup with Jesus and we would hate when the time comes that we've got to get up and leave the prayer closet." Yes. God, speak with me. I long. God, help me. I often look back at my days of lesser responsibility. You know, as my pastor always would tell me, and I wish I comprehended, he said, "Son, there's going to come a point in time in your life. You'll be married. You'll have obligations and a job, and you'll have children. You'll find how precious time really is." Now, when I was 20 years old, 21 years old, and I could just, I didn't have... I could go home when I wanted. Amen. I stayed at mama and daddy's. I didn't have no bills but a car payment. Amen. I remember I thought that was tough back then. And I'd go out to that church and, you know, I'd just go out there and spend time with Jesus. Stay out there as much as I want to talk to Jesus. And I just loved it and loved it. Guess what? Life is busy now. And even though as a pastor, I do know it's my responsibility to spend a good season of life, a good season of time with the Lord. But I'm telling you, it's never enough. There's times I still feel the restraints and I'm being pulled different ways. I want to sup with Him more. I want to fellowship with Him more. Here Jesus is sitting there, and just like when He broke the bread and fed the 5,000, He's breaking this bread and feeding their souls with His words and showing them who He is. And they realized, their eyes were open, and instantly He was gone. But notice the results of this in verse 32, and I love this. Notice earlier they're slow of heart. Verse 32, it says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? While He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures, when's the last time God set your heart on fire? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I ain't up here like a Pentecostal crazy person, am I? You ever had your heart set on fire by the Holy Ghost? Amen. You ever read the Bible before and said, man, that's good stuff right there? If you ever prayed before and thought to yourself, my, I feel my heart just beating, and you know God's there touching your spirit. He's setting your heart on fire. The psalmist said in the Psalms 39:3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. He said, as I was musing and I was contemplating, my heart's on fire for Him. Amen. I'm glad God can still get my heart to beat. What gets you on the edge of your seat in this world? What excites your spirit? What gets you to jump for joy? What gets you to motivate and get up out of bed in the morning? I know more than obligation, but does Jesus Christ, is He sweet enough to you that He motivates you and sets your heart on fire that no matter where you go, you can't help but talk about the goodness of the Lord? Jeremiah would say, as you would know, then I said, I will not mention of Him nor speak any more in His name. I ain't gonna talk about Him no more. Every time I do, bad things happen to me. That's what Jeremiah's saying. I preach for Him, they put me in prison. He tells me to go to the king, I go to the king, I'm in shackles. You understand what I'm saying? He said, I ain't going to say nothing no more. And I knew exactly what He's talking about. Been a few times, I said, Lord, it'd be a lot easier to do something else. Oh, God, just bear my heart with You. Lord, it'd be a lot less stressful to trying to find a fresh word 3 times a week. You know, I want you to understand that preachers know what I mean. You ain't got to sermons are a dime a dozen. You can sign up on any almost Bible app program. They sell sermon books by the dozens. There's outlines galore, and you can get them customized by certain authors, and if you even order from the right place and give them enough money, they'll put your name on the front of it and sign it for you. Sermons are a dime a dozen. Lessons are easy to find, but to preach with a fiery heart is something that has to stay cultivated, something you have to stay prayed up about, because if you're dead preaching, you're going to be dead listening. Amen. Sunday school teachers, keep a fire in your heart. Wednesday night Bible teachers, keep a fire in your heart. Every preacher and teacher, keep a fire in your heart. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to mention of Him nor speak any more in His name, but His word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And He says, and I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. I ain't going to speak. I ain't doing it, Lord. It won't too much longer. I've got to preach. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. If I ain't preaching, I'm miserable. I ain't saying I have to preach every service. But you can tell when somebody's really called to preach. Let somebody go a year without preaching or teaching or something, then it's going to be driving them crazy. Amen. And that's why I try. Brother Matthew's preaching next Sunday night, his second time. He's been burning in his heart. We've been talking. Brother Shane, I can let him preach every service. I know his heart. He preach. I know them. Amen. I was from, and where I was from, like I said, seven preachers. And look, that's why I believe if somebody's called, you should let them preach. And it's all right to let them preach. Thank God for preachers. Thank God for the word. If you're fine with not preaching, I told somebody before, and they hadn't preached for a season. I said, I know you're about to go crazy. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, every now and then. I said, you what? I said, I'd have to pray. I'd go to a jailhouse. I'd go to a nursing home. I'd go to a street corner. I'm going to get a Bible and I'm going to preach. Matter of fact, when I first got called to preach, I can't tell you how many times I grabbed a Bible and kept threatening myself. I'm going to go outside and preach. I'm going to go preach somewhere. Found myself in a prison. They wouldn't let me preach in there but so much. Then they let me in a jailhouse and said I could preach all I want. And you best believe I was there every week. And I'd preach like my coattail was on fire. I don't know them people's backgrounds. I don't know who was Pentecostal. And I was just young. I was just fervent in my spirit. I had a fire shut up in my bones. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if you allow people, if you allow opinions, if you allow circumstances, if you allow faces, if you allow any of these things to get in your spirit, you can end up like Jeremiah and said, I don't know if I'll do it anymore. And it's just as soon as you say that, you begin to feel the fire begin to burn. And you say, I've got to preach. I cannot restrain it any longer. I'll tell you what the problem is. Some of us don't witness because we don't have a fire. Yeah, that's why you're all right sitting out there and you ain't doing nothing. I feel the Holy Ghost here. You know me well enough. I ain't waiting for a pat on the back here. I'm letting you know what I feel in my spirit. The reason somebody might have to pull and wonder if you're going to be in church because you ain't got a fire. When you have a fire, you wonder why you can't worship. You ain't got a fire. You'd be surprised when somebody don't have a fire in their spirit, how many excuses they'll find not to do something for Jesus. Getting milk at Food Lion's more important than coming to church faithfully. Getting on Facebook's more important. And Lord, behold, I've seen it before. You don't see them in church, but put a selfie on the internet. But they're so sick, can't come to church. You heard me, didn't you? This is what I'm trying to tell you. We have a fire in our spirit. We can preach and teach God's word. We can be faithful. God, give us men and women, even on the church pews, that has a fire in their belly. That God, whatever you want to do, God, help us to return to Jerusalem. God, help us tonight, Holy Ghost. Fervency in our spirit. How can we get people to seek for more of God and witness? Oh, some people wait for a preacher to lay a hand on them. Wave a hand over them and say, oh, now you go about and do your thing. No, unless you really have a fire in your spirit, you're not going to seek for God as you should. And I've even had conversations with other ministers, other pastors. Even at distance, I've been to camp meetings. I talked to other pastors. So how do you get some people just to get it? You teach it, you preach it, and though even some people even say amen and acknowledge that they need to do better. But how do you motivate them to the next step? You can't. If God, they don't let God set their spirit on fire. But many of them quench the fire. And that's why Paul would say to Timothy, fan the flames, stir it up. Why? Because the fire is important. Now notice verse 33, and boy, we're taking time, but that's all right. I feel good. 33 to 35, they're headed back to Jerusalem. Let me read this to you here. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. My, what a difference. Walking away from Jerusalem. He died, didn't he? Y'all saw him die. Jesus comes beside him. What's going on? Oh, you know, you ain't been around, man. You don't know what's going on. You know, Jesus, and he was the Son of God and all this stuff. And then he finally get to that one part, and they said, and there's an empty sepulcher, but them they saw not. Let me ask you a question. They left Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles of where they're going from what I can see. I would have to, in my mind, I'm convinced of this. They returned a lot quicker than what they left. You ever seen people kind of dragging their feet and holding their head down? That's a long 7 miles. I wish I could have clocked them going back. Hallelujah. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, wonder how fast they ran. I've got to find out where the disciples are. I know where they are, the same place they were last time. Amen. They're sitting in that room. They don't know what's going on. They're sitting right there. Only Peter and John left. They came back. But they came back this time. I see them opening the door. They're huffing and a puffing. And they're saying this right here, saying, notice what it says in verse 4, saying, the Lord is risen indeed.
Amen.
Amen. He's really alive. Is he risen? Yes, indeed. Indeed, he is. He is risen indeed. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them, of breaking bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Risen indeed. How did you get people to seek for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and to return to Jerusalem? Get them to realize that Jesus is risen indeed. Indeed. Amen. All right. So, let me move forward here because I've got more preaching. We've got time. Notice what it says. He talks to the disciples. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then he's going to give them a command to tarry in the upper room. Let me give you what I would say three things that I believe in my mind are mandatory and critical truths to understand before you go to the upper room and begin seeking for the Holy Ghost. Verse 46, Jesus said, thus it was written. How many believes the Bible's right? If you have questions about the Bible, you're going to have questions about what you're seeking for. If you don't believe the Word, you're going to be praying and say, God, I know I need more of this. I know I need more of you. But does the Bible really mean all this? And the devil puts stuff in your mind. You're sitting there saying, I wonder, you know, but that verse over there, and this is a contradiction. If you're not convinced this is the Word of God, you're not going to be convinced what you're seeking of. Second thing, he says that as it was written, Christ died and rose on the third day. If you don't believe the gospel and the good news that Jesus died and rose from the grave, you ain't got no business to be seeking for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And if you say you do believe it, live like it, pray like it, and seek like it. Verse 47, for the repentance and the remission of sins in his name. If you don't believe you've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus, you ain't going to seek like you should. How many believes that Jesus can save us to the uttermost? Amen. I don't believe he has to wash me in the blood 5 times. He can wash me in the blood. I'm made clean. I am justified at that moment. He begins to deal with our heart and he cleans us. We could read all those things. Talk about sanctification. I know there's variations of view on that. But we must believe this repentance and remission of sins in his name. Now that they have a grasp on this, verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I'm going to close right here as my wife goes to the piano. Amen. When I first got saved and called to preach, I think I may have shared this with you. As I've explained it with you, to you before, it was kind of a quick thing for me. I got saved, and immediately when I got saved, there was an instant change in my life. I didn't understand it all. I began seeking for more of God. I began seeking his will. I would be so fervent in seeking. My heart was so set on fire that I'd be at home and I'd go out to the church and pray, which was 15 minutes from where I lived. God would deal with me on something. I'd drive back to the house and try to handle those situations. I took dresser drawers and dumped them in the trash can. I took a big old stack of CDs, and what are CDs anymore? Of all sorts of stuff that I used to listen to, probably big as this. Threw right in the trash. Hundreds of dollars of CDs. Once again, what are CDs? I remember I had a MySpace account. Nobody probably, who remembers MySpace just a little bit? Some of us, my age group remembers, and a few others remembers MySpace. One of the first social media networks. MySpace wasn't a sin, but I knew the things on MySpace that people I would associate with and the image I would try to portray. I'd go all the way back and didn't know how to delete MySpace. So I called a friend up and said, how do you delete this thing? And he talked me through. He said, why are you deleting it? I said, because I just want more of God. In this process, God speaks to me. I've called you to preach. I've shared it with you before. I thought I was a schizophrenic. I thought I was crazy. And then he said it a second time. I said, I'm really crazy. I can't even say. You said, was it audible? Did the world shake? No, it was the most piercing words I ever heard. I ran out the church so frantically, shut the door behind me, and realized I left my cell phone in there. I left my house keys in there. I left my church key in there. But I had a car key. Because in North Carolina, we don't take them out the ignition. Amen. As I got back in my truck, I said, well, I'm going to go over here and talk to Brother Irvin about this. And the way he describes it is when he opened the door, he said, I was so white in my face. He said, I was so nervous. And I remember saying something just like this, Brother Irvin, I think I'm called to preach. Called to preach? I've been saved a month. Brother Irvin and his faithful advice to every young man or woman, good, get the Holy Ghost. We'll let you preach. I remember I started another season of seeking God in my life. But my God, did he not set my heart on fire? What I'm trying to tell you is this. What is the formula from hitting away from Jerusalem to returning to Jerusalem to going in an upper room and tarrying, waiting on the promise of the Father? And then once you have received the promise, living with a consistent burning heart all the days of your life. What is the answer, Brother Derek? It's communing with Jesus, just like them two disciples. It's walking with Jesus. It's asking him to stay. It's sitting down at the table. It's breaking bread with him and letting him speak to your heart. And then once he set that heart on fire, it's running with all your might to tell everybody who that may even be a nobody that at one time you were a nobody, now made a somebody by Jesus. That I can't keep quiet because he is alive and risen. Indeed. Indeed. Stand to your feet. Oh God. I feel such a challenge in my heart tonight. Are you here? Is your heart on fire? How many remembers your heart being on fire? How many knows what it feels like? How many wouldn't mind saying, God, do it again? Do it again and again and again and again. And God, let it be said on the Sunday night, God, that did not our hearts burn within us? Oh God, I long for it, Brother Matthew. Brothers and sisters, I've traveled to some meetings to hear some godly men preach. I've sat on the front pews of churches when I couldn't do nothing but weep. Wasn't the most immaculate sermon. It wasn't his personality. But somebody was preaching with a heart that was on fire. God, set our hearts on fire. Once again, if that's your prayer tonight, empty them pews. Find you a place to pray here this evening. Find you every teacher, Wednesday night teacher, Sunday school teacher, every preacher. Ask God to set your heart on fire. Ask God to set your heart on fire. Hallelujah. Ask God to set your heart on fire. Oh, I was like Jeremiah, Lord. I wasn't going to say nothing again. Been rejected so many times. Did not our heart burn within us? God, I ask you for every one of these preachers, every one of these ministers, teachers, church attendees. Help us to preach. Help us to preach.